Standing, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. I think it will be a familiar story from the life of Jesus. Let's turn to the Lord to ask for His help as we hear His Word. Father, grant that we may be as eager as Zacchaeus to see the Lord Jesus. And may He visit us with salvation. As we hear your word read and preached, through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Because Jesus seeks and saves the lost, a most impossible sinner is transformed into a most charitable son. With Zacchaeus, we see a man whom we would say is successfully lost. That is, in the eyes of the world, he had achieved much success, but in the eyes of God, he was lost. We see the lost estate of Zacchaeus, especially when we hear this phrase in the context of the Gospel of Luke, in the themes of Luke. It says he was chief among the publicans and he was rich. Now, he had attained a degree of success. He is not merely a publican or a tax collector, but he is described here as being a chief tax collector. So he's overseeing this kind of work. He was, however, morally compromised. Though he had achieved a degree of status as being a chief tax collector, and he had achieved a degree of wealth, being rich, we see that he is also morally compromised. The very job that he holds means that he is compromised in one sense. Not that being a tax collector is inherently evil, but being a tax collector for the Roman Empire and gathering those taxes from your Jewish neighbors is a dubious vocation at the very least. But then it opens one to the temptation to abuse that authority, to abuse that power. And Rome was little interested in making sure that these kinds of abuses didn't occur. That is, that they weren't too concerned that a tax collector might overcharge the people. Just so long as Rome got their share, the tax collector was welcome to get what he thought he could wring out of the people otherwise. Zacchaeus even alludes to his having done this in verse 8 when he says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. So here, Zacchaeus is, it's a conditional statement the way it's translated, but it seems to be an admission of guilt that he's going to have to go back and investigate to see just who he has defrauded. Which indicates, I think, that this isn't something that he's done once or twice, but something that he's done enough that he knows that he's going to have to do some work to figure out just how many people and who he has taken advantage of. Zacchaeus was not only morally compromised, but he was also spiritually ensnared. Now, it is being rich, there's nothing inherently evil about being rich. Some of the people who supported Jesus' ministry, such as Lazarus and Mary and Martha, now they may not have been the uber rich, they might not have been of the one percenters in Jerusalem or in Judea of that day, but they were well enough off that they were able to support Jesus and his disciples. And you've got to figure, when you're feeding 12 hungry men and Jesus, that you've got to have some substance. And they did. So it's not inherently evil to be rich. And yet Luke, that one of the themes that we find in the Gospel of Luke is warnings from Jesus about the danger of wealth. So if you want to just follow with me, I'm going to turn to a couple of passages here that I think I've listed in your outline, starting with Luke chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus gives there these blessings and also woes. So he's a series of blessed are ye, and then following the blessed are ye are the woe unto you. So there are certain things in life that bring blessings and certain things that bring woe or sorrow. In verse 24 he says, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Here there seems to be a warning about those who would find their comfort and calm for their anxiety in their wealth. If that's what you look to for your consolation, that in some ways that's your God, then that's what you will have as your God and your consolation. And it won't be much consolation in the end. And then in Luke 8, verse 14, as Jesus is giving that parable of the gospel seed that is sown on various soils, in verse 14 he says, and that seed which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. So before they can actually bring forth the fruit of gospel faith, they are choked out by cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Seems to have been so for Zacchaeus. And turn over to Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, the problem here is that the focus on the worldly riches became a distraction from being rich toward God. It doesn't, as I say, it doesn't have to be an either or scenario, but Jesus' warning is, it often is. Often is. Solomon was wise enough to say, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest being poor I curse thee, or being rich I forget thee. Right. Let's not think that we're better than Solomon. And then in that same chapter, in verses 33 and 34, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And we know the story. Lazarus is lying at the man's gate with sores all over his body. And the dogs are coming and licking his sores. And he's begging for alms. And he has nothing, not even two pennies rubbed together between his fingers. And the rich man fares sumptuously. And they both die. Lazarus goes to a blessed place that called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man finds himself in hell. And even from hell, he seems to think that he has a higher status than Lazarus, because he says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue." Like, come here, boy. You know, still snapping his fingers for Lazarus to come at his beck and call. He's not. There's no sign of repentance even in hell. Believe me, the scriptures are full of this. There is no repentance in hell. The weeping and gnashing of teeth is not for sorrow of having offended God, but for anger at God for being God. Of course, Lazarus explains to him that there is such a gulf fixed between them that Lazarus couldn't come even if he were to send him. And so he says, then go send Go send Lazarus to my brothers to warn them. You know, surely if someone comes back from the dead to warn them, they will listen. And Abraham says, no, see, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to one who has come back from the dead. And here this man had become himself deaf to God. He had become blind to the needs of the people around him. And it seems to be the point of this story that it was his wealth that blinded him. It was his wealth that made him deaf and blind to spiritual realities. And then in chapter 18, one more, in verse 24... speaking to the rich young ruler, Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful. He said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So there's these constant warnings sounded by Jesus in his ministry. Luke seems to gather them together in his gospel so that as though in one gospel narrative, we can keep hearing that echo in our ears to hear this warning. But not only was Zacchaeus spiritually ensnared by this love of riches, but we find that he was also eagerly curious. He says he sought to see Jesus, who he was. So apparently he'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard some of the stories about Jesus. Maybe he'd even heard that what we read all the way back in Luke chapter 15, if you flop back a few chapters, you see there the accusation against Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Right? This was what his enemies said. This was the report that his enemies were spreading about him. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard this report himself and thought, I got to see this man who receives sinners and eats with them. This guy who's made the authorities so upset that he befriends sinners. And so he's curious about Jesus. And so he wants to see him. And it says he's short. And so he can't see Jesus for the press of the crowds. And so he runs before and climbs up into a sycamore tree to see him. So God is at work here in this man's life. Right? God is at work in Zacchaeus' life that he has this desire to see Jesus, this eagerness to see Jesus. Now, it may be nothing more than curiosity at this point, and yet he's moved to get a better look, to know something about who this man is. But we also have the indication from the last verse that we read in verse 10 that Zacchaeus was dangerously astray from God. It says that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This word lost here doesn't just mean somebody who can't seem to find their way or can't seem to find the right way, but it has the connotations of someone who's going to destruction. Think about maybe like some poor, weak animal like a lamb wandering around in the wilderness where there are bears and wolves just waiting for a nice morsel to satisfy their appetite. Here is Zacchaeus, astray from God, wandering in a dangerous wilderness, headed for destruction. This is where Jesus finds him. We're warned here, as well as throughout the Gospel of Luke, that success and wealth can mask the emptiness of the soul. As I said, you know, Zacchaeus is successfully lost. You know, by many accounts, he's a very successful man. People would not have probably described him as a lost soul. He would have been wealthy, would have lived in a nice neighborhood, had a nice, probably wealthy, upstanding neighbors. You know, didn't have a criminal record per se. He wasn't a hardened guy. And he had achieved a lot of worldly success and wealth and so forth. And yet, Jesus seeks him out as the man who's lost. We're reminded here that our own vocational achievements, or say our own educational achievements, can give us a sense of accomplishment that can distract us from our failure to walk with God. We can use our worldly success to distract us from the reality of our spiritual failures. Sort of mask that reality. Or we can use physical comforts, physical pleasures, to distract us from the pain of conscience for the things that we've done. I think sometimes this is what screen time is all about. I can just keep flipping through videos and constantly distracting myself, and I don't have to deal with my sin against God, or my sin against my parents, or my sin against my spouse, or my sin against my employer, or my employees, or almost every relationship we have, right? Consumerism offers numerous idols to distract us from our alienation from God. We can sort of keep filling ourselves with stuff, filling our lives with stuff to distract ourselves from our alienation from God, our fact that we're not where we ought to be in our walk with God. James K.A. Smith has quite a lot to say on this subject. I don't agree with everything that he says, but you know, it's interesting as he observes our culture and our society. This is a little dated because I think this is starting to change, but you can apply it to those areas where it's changing. He said that the mall is like the American temple. It's a religious place, and it's where there's a whole liturgy to the mall and the way that it's entered and the way that everything is presented to us, presented to our senses as well as to our souls, and then how we're drawn to this thing or that thing, and we, you know, have the rituals that we follow in consuming more and more stuff. He even talks about how, like the mannequins in the store windows, become like little icons that we say, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want to dress like. That's what I want to look like. And then I'll be successful. Then I'll be somebody. Right? And it reminds us of the adage that we become what we worship. Right? By beholding, we become. And, you know, the mall or whatever is the new replacement of the mall to satisfy our consumeristic tendencies can sort of lead us liturgically in these ways rather than being shaped, having our souls shaped by divine liturgy, by a worldly consumeristic liturgy. Jesus warned that the good life, so-called, can be an obstacle to the real life. Right? This is why he's constantly warning against a love and trust in wealth, in riches, because those things can actually become obstacles to finding real life and enjoying real life with God. Do you know who Jesus is? Zacchaeus had maybe heard some things about Jesus. He clearly was curious about who this man was, and he wanted to get a better look, and he wanted to get to know him better. We wonder if something like Isaiah 55:6 is ringing in the back of his head. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So Zacchaeus climbs up in that tree to get a better look. And then we see Christ effectively saving, powerfully saving. We see the effective shepherding of Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. He goes looking for him. Now, we might think that the primary thing here is Zacchaeus, because he's gone through all this effort. He's jumping up and down to try to see Jesus. He can't get a look. And so he climbs up in a tree, runs on ahead, and he climbs up in a tree. We might think that Zacchaeus is the one who's putting forth all the effort to see Jesus. And the reality is that Jesus is the shepherd who has gone looking for a lost sheep. And verse 5 slows down the pace of this narrative. It kind of drags it out. Now, it may not seem like it because, you know, they are kind of staccato sentences or phrases. But he says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He saw him. So there's a little bit of drama in the way that Luke is slowing this down for us. Jesus comes to the place where Zacchaeus has climbed the tree. And he looks up and he sees him. Jesus takes notice of Zacchaeus. When it says he sees him, now I'm not much on the whole phrase, you know, he gets us. I've talked to some of you in smaller group settings about the campaign of the He Gets Us campaign. And that's really not the gospel message, that Christ gets us, and that can be somewhat misleading. Nevertheless, take note here that Jesus is looking at Zacchaeus and he sees Zacchaeus. You know, and he looks at you and he sees you. He sees through you. He sees through all your exteriors. He sees through all the barriers that you erect to try to protect yourself from other people's opinions and all these things that we do to try to seem respectable. Jesus, he's able to see around all of that stuff to actually see you. And he sees Zacchaeus. And we're going to look at something in just a few minutes about what he sees. Obviously, he sees that he's lost. He tells us that in verse 10. He's come to seek and to save what is lost. So he sees Zacchaeus' lostness. But think about this. Not only does he see that Zacchaeus is going to destruction, but just describing him as lost says something about the value that Jesus has for Zacchaeus' soul. Right? There's something valuable in it. It's a lost thing. And lost things are often precious things. And a human soul is a precious thing. Jesus said that you would be a fool to exchange the whole world for your soul. Jesus sees him. He's a good shepherd. And then he calls him by name. We don't know that he's... How does he know his name? But he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. At that point, Zacchaeus might be like, oh no.
That's what I would be saying. Oh no, what else does he know about me? Make haste and come down. For today, I must abide at thy house. The word must in that sentence is important to Luke. Luke uses this word repeatedly throughout his gospel. Jesus constantly saying, I must do this. We must do that. I must go here. I must go there. To the point that students of Luke call this the divine necessity. Jesus is under divine necessity. I must abide at thy house, because Jesus has come to do the Father's will. He's come to seek and to save what is lost to the Father. And so he says, I must abide at thy house. And so Jesus, Zacchaeus receives Jesus at his house, and we see here little like growth of repentance. We see these little signs of repentance as the narrative moves on. In verse 6, he made haste, he came down, so exactly as Jesus commanded him to do, and it says, and he received him joyfully. So already Christ has brought joy to Zacchaeus' life. And you must realize here that, you know, for whatever temporary happiness Zacchaeus might have found in his vocational successes, and whatever temporary happiness he may have found in his wealth, and whatever comfort from the worldly anxieties that he may have found in his great riches, he is now experiencing something entirely different. New, that he is joyfully receiving Jesus into his home. And you see the impact that this has immediately. Zacchaeus stood in verse 8 and says unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And I don't know how much that is, but it's got to be a lot. He was a rich man. He says, I'm going to give half of it to the poor. And beyond that, if I have defrauded any man, I will restore him fourfold. So we see joy, we see generosity, and we see righteousness. These are the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance in his life. Now he says, I've done wrong, and where I can rectify the wrong, I want to do that. That's repentance, folks. When you've wronged someone, when you've hurt people, genuine repentance says, I want to go make that right. I want to go fix the thing that I broke. Now, there are things that we've broken we can't fix. That's the reality. There's going to be some things we're not going to be able to make right. And with even with all of the genuineness of our repentance, there's just things that are out of our control to restore that we are responsible for breaking. God's mercy covers that as well. But where it is in our power to make right what we have done wrong, this is a fruit of repentance. And here we see this righteousness played out in Zacchaeus' life. The law required restitution for anything that was stolen, not only for that thing to be restored, but then some. And Zacchaeus is eager to do this. We find that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, also defends his sheep against the wolves. You notice that at this point in the gospel, Luke doesn't even need to identify Jesus' enemies, Jesus' critics. Verse 7 simply says, they. They. Like you, at this point in the gospel narrative, you know who they are. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he had gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Now they're mumbling about these, grumbling about this reality. And there's no doubt that their mumbling and grumbling is loud, a kind of protest against Jesus putting his arm around someone like Zacchaeus. And so we see first that Jesus reassures Zacchaeus. Notice it says there in verse 9, Jesus said unto him. Not Jesus said unto them, but Jesus said to him. He said this to Zacchaeus, right? Because what Zacchaeus is hearing at this point is their grumbling. And Jesus says to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. And the way that it's worded, it's like he's speaking to Zacchaeus, but he's speaking about Zacchaeus. Like, I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to you as though it's in the third person and not the second person address. He also, Zacchaeus also, is a son of Abraham. You see, I mean, Zacchaeus was a Jewish man. He was probably circumcised on the eighth day, like most Jewish boys were. He was a member of the covenant community, but because of his vocation and no doubt because of his reputation for stealing from others, he'd probably at this point been marginalized in the community and is no longer really esteemed as one of us. Now Zacchaeus is really one of them. He's one of those Roman lackeys that we don't like, and we'd rather him be out of the land along with the Romans. But Jesus says, no, he also is a son of Abraham. He belongs to the covenant, and he belongs to the covenant Lord. And with that, he corrects the hopeless perspective of Jesus' critics. In verse 10, he adds this, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus' message is not that Zacchaeus isn't so bad. His message is not simply, I understand Zacchaeus. I get Zacchaeus. No, his message is, Zacchaeus is lost. He's headed to destruction. But I have come to seek and save the lost. While the rest of the religious leadership of Israel had written Zacchaeus off, and others like Zacchaeus, he had written him off as hopelessly lost. Jesus says, no, to you he's hopelessly lost, but to me, you see, he is the son of Abraham. And in reality, there's a sense in which the Pharisees couldn't do anything to help Zacchaeus. They had no resources out of which to help Zacchaeus. They themselves were lost, as Jesus tried to show them in so many various ways. The chief priests of the day, they had no means of actually bringing Zacchaeus back from his lost estate. They themselves were lost and needed to repent and be restored to the Lord. And so the reality is, you know, they had a hopeless perspective because it was pretty hopeless under their leadership. This is the blind leading the blind. This is the lost here governing the lost. So the reality is, Jesus really is the only shepherd who could seek and save the lost and bring them back to God. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling your name? He not only knows the name of Zacchaeus, he knows the name of every one of his sheep. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I call them by name, and they hear my voice and follow me. Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling your name? I don't mean audibly, but in your heart, by faith. Are you listening to the hopeless message of the crowds or to the voice of Jesus? Maybe with your own life, with your own situation. You know, there's all sorts of advice out there, whether it's on, you know, the radio or on television or on any of the various amounts of social media that's out there. To tell us about ourselves, to tell us about our souls, to tell us about our condition. And quite frankly, a lot of it's pretty hopeless. Even though a lot of it is patting us on the hand and telling us we're okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's also telling us you can't change, there's nothing you can do about it, but you're just fine the way you are, don't worry about it. And they'll pat you on the back all the way over the cliff. Right? Are you listening to the hopeless message of the crowds or to the voice of Jesus? He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is repentance evident in your life? You see the repentance in Zacchaeus' life. How is that repentance evident in your own life? Just refer back to the question and answer of Shorter Catechism 87. Is there a grief and hatred for your sin? Not just a little bit of feeling of guilt, but is there a grief over it? Do you mourn for your sin? James says that we are to when it comes to our sin, we're to put away our laughter and we're to mourn, rather. You mourn for your sin. Do you have a hatred of your sin, so that you turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? New obedience is referring here to gospel obedience. It's like Robert said earlier, the Christian life begins with gratitude. That's the obedience that arises out of gratitude for the grace of God. Are these evidences of repentance seen in your life? This is repentance unto life. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Almighty God, we do give thanks to you for your mercy. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our good shepherd. And we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would produce in us all the fruit of repentance for the glory of your name, Lord, for the glory of your grace, that we, like David, might be able to teach sinners of the mercy of God as much as we have received it from your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.